Good morning, beloved. A happy day and a happy Thanksgiving to you all. We trust that this will be a very special day for you and your families, that you'll be able to get together and enjoy and reflect upon some of the blessings that God has given to you. This morning, my text is found in the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation, so I invite you to turn there. I should say at the outset, I feel very inadequate and unprepared to speak from this particular book, well, any book of the Bible, really, but I do want you to know that I'm trusting the grace of God this morning and His goodness. So the book is Revelation. The chapter is Revelation chapter 5. John is the writer of this book, and he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus sometime before the turn of the first century, probably about 95 AD. He is an elderly man. He's well into his 90s, perhaps even 100. And as he's writing this particular book, he is on an island called Patmos. It's in the Aegean Sea, and one writer describes it as a rock. If you go to the highest point on this rock, you can see the waves crashing all the way around. He is there because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, because he's a believer. He has been called by the Lord at his probably around the same age as Jesus, served the Lord Jesus for about 60 years. And in the closing years of his life, he has been banished to this island. He's not there on his own. He's got some caretakers, guards and that looking after him. Friends visit him every once in a while, but he's not able to leave this island. Life for him seemed pretty bleak. And he writes, according to Jesus, he writes the things that are, or the things that have been, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. In chapter 1, he describes the things that are, and he gives a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in his glorified, resurrected body. In chapters 2 and 3, he describes the churches, the seven churches. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the scene shifts up to heaven. And from chapter 4 through to 22, the last chapter of the book, we have the Apostle John's report on what Jesus revealed to him about the things that were to come. So we're going to be looking at future events. But you have to keep in mind that John is not experiencing these events. He's going through difficulties, and he has had opportunity to pastor some of the churches that are described in Revelation 2 and 3. He knows them firsthand. Those churches, five of those seven churches, are in decline. They are told by the Lord Jesus to repent or else. And so the church is not what John would have liked it to be. It's in decline. Today, none of those churches are in existence. So it was a pretty bleak time. Persecution was rampant, both for John as well as for believers. Times were tough. And yet he tells us here, beginning in chapter 4, it's as if God brings him up into the very throne room of heaven, and he describes in very vivid language what he sees before him, and he describes this one who is sitting on the throne, and he goes on to describe the glory of that and how there is praise continually being given to God. Then in chapter 5, the scene continues, but it's a little bit different. And so we're going to pick up at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5. And if you will, follow along as I read through the entire chapter. There's only 14 verses, but it is a continuation of what was taking place in chapter 4. But there's a little bit of a difference. In chapter 4, the focus is on God the Father seated on the throne. In chapter 5, John becomes a little bit more focused on the person, well, actually described here as a lamb. Let's see what he has to say. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to come into this place this morning, to be able to worship you openly and to be able to look into your precious word. We thank you, Father, for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country and in this province and in this city. We don't take them for granted, Father. They are mercies. They are blessings that you extend to us, and we don't want to abuse them. We want you to use them in our lives today, this morning. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make clear the message that this portion contains. Not just a message that was written down years ago and preserved by your sovereign grace and power, but Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make it real and precious to us this hour. I pray that you would help the Holy Spirit to help me, and that I would be able to say the things that you want me to say for your glory. And in Jesus' name, I ask these mercies. Amen and amen. Basically, if you want to jot down a note, this is what I'm going to try and cover in the passage this morning. First of all, we're going to notice a sealed scroll. And then we're going to notice a search for one who is worthy. And then we're going to look at the actual selection of one who is worthy. And then we're going to finalize it, as the passage does, with the song to the one who is worthy. And so you notice that the passage begins in verse 1, and you'll find it repeated throughout this chapter, which is a little bit different than chapter 4, and that is John uses the term, I saw. We find it here in verse 1. We find it in verse 2. He says, I saw a strong angel. We see it also in verse 6. I looked and behold. And then also in verse 11, then I looked. And it's as if John is literally gazing upon which God brings before his eyes for him to see. And he doesn't just see it. Bless the Lord, he puts it down in writing. Now, what he used would have been similar to what he describes here as a scroll. He would have used either a kind of a parchment made from a reed or animal skins that were dried and used to write on, both of which were rolled up. And in order to read them, you started from one end, unraveled it, and read along. This would be what John would be doing with what Jesus gave him. But here in verse 1, he says he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So he saw something about this one on the throne that caught his eye. Perhaps the one seated on the throne, God the Father, extended his right hand, and he noticed in his hand this scroll, and he could see that not only was it written on the back, but perhaps an edge of it was uplifted, and he could see that there was writing on the inside. But he noticed that there were seven seals that kept this scroll from being opened. Now, in the first century, and according to Roman custom, very important documents were often kept in this way. Perhaps a will, or a testament, or a marriage contract. The one who was in authority who made up the document would seal it with seals, roll it up a bit more, make another seal, roll it up a bit more, and then finally when it was finished would seal it with either clay or a wax, and nobody without authority could open that seal. And so only those who had the authority could open up the document to see what was contained therein. Now, it's quite possible that, as was the custom, that this scroll had on the back a summary of what was going to be after the first seal. And so he could see something, and if the seal was broken, much more information would be given. Interestingly, that's sort of how the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 unfolds. We have a number of seals that are broken, and as soon as those seals are broken, detailed information is given about future events. So the question comes down to us and to many Bible students, what does the scroll represent? What is it all about? And there are a variety of opinions about this, and they're very learned, and we have to acknowledge that that's their perspective. Most people believe it is the title deed to the universe, the earth, and everything that God has created. You know that man was given the special privilege by God to be his vice regent upon the earth, and to rule and have dominion on the earth. But that privilege was forfeited through sin. But that doesn't mean somebody didn't claim the rulership of the earth and all that God has created. And of course, the one who has made that claim is Satan. And he claims the rulership, the right to rule all of the earth, because it was abdicated by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But God has never given over the rule of the earth to Satan. And we're going to see how that this scroll, as it's extended, takes on significance here. It says in verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Obviously, this angel has to get this message that he's going to give out to the furthest corners of creation. And so he's a strong angel. He's able to project his voice, and it's a loud voice. And he's got one question to ask, and that question is, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? You see, if this is the title deed to the universe, or as some have suggested, a history of the future, nobody is worthy to open the seals and bring into effect what the future is going to be for mankind and for the earth and for the universe that God has created. So the angel cries out aloud, "Who is worthy?" And it tells us here in verse 3 that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look at it. None worthy. There have been lots of attempts to claim that scroll in the past from where we stand. Adolf Hitler, perhaps the most recent one, wanted to construct a Third Reich, a kingdom in which he would be the supreme ruler over the entire world. And he set about doing that by exterminating 6 million Jews and others. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look at it. So John says, "I wept much." Remember now, John, this beloved apostle of Jesus Christ, loved Jesus Christ, laid upon his breast and knew what the heartbeat of Jesus was, having physically been associated with him, identified with him, went out and served him. He's the last living of all of the apostles. He has planted churches. He has shepherded struggling Christians, dying Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And as he contemplates that no one is worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals, it comes like a torrent upon him of grief and anguish. You say, why? Well, I think most of us here this morning know what it's like to face hopelessness. To be in such a situation that we see no end in sight. And often when all of our hopes and aspirations have been on the person and work of Jesus Christ, when it doesn't seem that that is going to avail, we weep. As did John. He wept. And the word wept there means a wailing. The same kind of wailing that Jesus exercised when he looked over the city of Jerusalem and saw the people of Israel like sheep having no shepherd, lost. He wept in sorrow and anguish. And John was experiencing pain and anguish of hopelessness. Would there be no change from the wrong to the right? Would there be no end to this endless, godless world that hates God and wants to do everything it can to eliminate God? It seemed that that was all encompassed in that scroll, and none was found worthy. So there's a search for the one who is worthy. But notice the text goes on and says in verse 5, but one of the elders. Now here in chapter 4 and 5, there are 24 elders referred to. I believe that they represent the church. We'll see them and in chapter 4 as being dressed in white gowns, and they're in the presence of the Lord, and they're praising him, and they're wearing crowns. This is, I believe, the raptured church. This is our future if Jesus calls us up today or soon before we go through the valley of the shadow. Or even if we go through the valley of the shadow, that's our destiny. But these elders, representative of the church, one of them says to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, to a Jew, whom John was, that would be very significant, because way back in Genesis 49 and verse 9, a prophecy was given about Judah, who would be a lion who would reign in a lion-like reign. Lions are called king of the beasts because of their majesty, because of their power, because of their ability to rule their pride, their group. And here is this one who is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So all of his faith in the promise of the Old Testament now is being brought to the surface. What God has said in prophecy and prediction way back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is about to happen. Here, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that was their hope, that was their faith, that Messiah was going to set up his kingdom and was going to rule with a rod of iron. And now he's given statements saying that it's true, it is going to happen. He says, "Do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." This is a prophecy taken out of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, referring to the Davidic kingdom, which according to Samuel would be an everlasting kingdom. In other words, the king is not only going to come out of the tribe of Judah, but he's also going to be a descendant of David. Now, how wonderful it is that God worked that out. And you can look in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you can see that he actually did come from the tribe of Judah. We also notice in that same genealogy that he is a descendant of David, and he is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, of which there are none sitting on there today. But there's going to be, because the Bible said so. And so here John is getting this encouraging statement relative to his weeping and the opening of the seals. And that is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and by the way, not only did Jesus descend from David, but David is from Jesus. Jesus is the root, we'll see that in a moment, of David. But notice it goes on here. It says that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He has conquered. He has overcome. So he is worthy and adequate to open the seals on the scrolls. So John is all excited now. He's, wow, this is great. This is what I've been anticipating. It's wonderful to hear that. So he turns to look for the lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as if it had been slain. Now think of it. His hopes were in the strength and power and might and majesty and authority of the coming Messiah, whom he knew to be Jesus. And here it is reiterated, his hope is reestablished and reaffirmed, and he turns and he sees a lamb. And by the way, the word lamb is not just a lamb. This is a pet lamb, similar to the lamb that Nathan described when he was convicting David of his sin with Bathsheba and told the story about the rich man who took a poor man's lamb that had been brought up with his children, that ate at his table. That's this kind of endeared lamb. And there he saw not strength and majesty and authority and power, but he saw a lamb standing, but as though it had been slain. It was obvious that the lamb bore the signs of a slaughter. We go on in the passage. We find out that this is just symbolism. It's not talking about a literal lamb. It's talking about a person whom the writer and the revealer, who's the Holy Spirit, wants him to understand looks weak, looks finished. But he ain't finished. He's standing. It applies to Jesus. And of course, that would be consistent with the entire message of the Bible, particularly the New Testament. You're familiar with John the Baptist, who was a contemporary with Jesus, who when John was going out starting in his ministry was approached by Jesus. And Jesus, he identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, thereby identifying Jesus as the one who would be sacrificed in the stead of the sinner. Way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 22, Abraham has been given a son, a miraculous birth. When Abraham was probably 100 years old and his wife Sarah 90 years old, they gave birth to a child by the name of Isaac. And when that young man grew up, God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son." So Abraham got up early in the morning, headed out. And as they were journeying to the mount where Abraham was going to, in faith, trust God, all of his promises for his son Isaac and the descendants of Abraham were in his son Isaac. And yet God said, "Sacrifice him, take his life, give up his life on the mountain where I'll show you." So in trust and obedience, he heads out. This young man, Isaac, turns to his father and says, "Father, where's the lamb?" Abraham says a beautiful thing. He says, "God will provide himself a lamb. And Jesus is the lamb that God provided, not just for himself, but himself." You see, beloved, you may not understand it, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he died as very God of God. My God died. My God, the God of the Bible, went to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, and there God the Son became separated from God the Father. Something that had never happened in all eternity past. They were in absolute perfect communion and fellowship until Calvary. And then on Calvary, when your sins were placed upon Jesus Christ, God looked down upon his Son and rejected him and poured all of his wrath that you deserve, that I deserve, upon his Son. And his Son became separated from God the Father. The Lamb of God. Sacrificed for sin. A substitute for our sin. In that story of Abraham and Isaac, the Bible tells us that he beheld a ram caught in a thicket, and he went and he took the ram and slew the ram instead of his son. A beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But here we see a recognition of that historical fact. He saw a lamb standing. He's standing because Jesus died, and he did become separated from the Father. And because he is the eternal Son of God, everything that he did is equivalent to all of eternity. But once he had paid enough, the penalty was removed and Jesus rose from the grave. And so that's why the picture here tells us of a lamb standing, because he's alive. We notice the text goes on and it says that he looked and a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. The Bible tells us that horns are a symbol of power. Seven is the number of perfection or completion or fullness. So this one has the fullness of power. Who could defy the power of Jesus? Why, even the grave and those who claim the authority of death, Satan and all of his minions, could not hold back Jesus in the grave. If they could, then he wouldn't be all powerful. But he rose from the grave to demonstrate. By the way, just a little sideline here. The greatest demonstration of God's power in the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to see how powerful God is? Think about, read about the resurrection of Jesus. Read about his death. He really died. Ample witnesses testified to his death, but he also really rose again. Here it tells us, it says he had seven eyes. Eyes in the Bible represent understanding and wisdom. And Jesus has the fullness of wisdom. It goes on to say, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God, which are sent into all the earth. That has to do with omnipresence. So here we have an affirmation of Jesus' omniscience, his all-knowing, his omnipresence, and his, what's the third one? Yeah, well, it's, you notice here he has seven horns, he's omnipotent. Seven eyes, he's omniscient. And seven spirits which sent out into all the earth, he's omnipresent. The same one who is represented by a lamb standing as if it had been slain is in reality God the Son, deity. Well, it tells us in verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that interesting? Here is an obvious expression of worship. The 24 elders now see the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose, and it's being revealed to John, and they fall down in worship. But notice it tells us that they each have a harp. Some have suggested that it's not just for music, it's representative of prophecy. In the Old Testament, and particularly in 1 Samuel, we see how that the prophets were associated with the harp. And so here again is a reaffirmation to John that what has been prophesied is taking place and will take place. And then it goes on to say, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings or a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels joining this chorus of the 24 elders and the living creatures. They joined together tens and thousands times tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. Even in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The Lamb is in the center of the throne because Jesus is central to all that takes place both in history and in eternity. The Lamb takes up a predominant part of the book of Revelation from this point on. And the next event is going to be the breaking of the first seal. Remember, this one is worthy. And so the seal is going to be broken. And out from that broken seal proceeds what is described by those who are upon the earth as the wrath of the Lamb. You see, John was reminded that all that he had been taught by Jesus, all that the scriptures had told him that he had believed in spite of his circumstances, in spite of the prevailing wickedness and evil in the earth, that one day it is going to happen, that judgment is going to happen on the earth. Just this week, I believe it was, I received an email which was relative to the news event of Russia going in and starting to bomb in Syria. And you know that prophecy tells us, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 tells us, that Russia is going to form a league with Iran and eventually launch an attack, an assault upon Israel. And as I read that and thought about what it said in Ezekiel, and I couldn't help but wonder, I wonder if this is what Ezekiel was predicting, that Russia, in league with all of the Arab nations in the Middle East, converging together to go down and seek to destroy Israel, who are going to be miraculously destroyed by God. I was thinking, I wonder if this is going to happen this week or this month, before the month is out. I wonder if this is a setting up of the fulfillment of prophecy. What then? Imagine if our world, all of a sudden, the headlines were massive army moving in on Israel, listing all of the nations. And then the next day, the headlines, millions of soldiers instantly killed without any sign of arms or conflict. Imagine what that would do to our world. I mean, this would be, all eyes now are upon the Middle East. I mean, this would be hair-raising for people. What is going on? I want you to tell you, what is going on is God is going on and is going to accomplish his plan. And the next portion of his plan is judgment upon the earth. We don't know when, but we do know it is going to happen. So John, obviously, from his mood of despair, is moved to worship. As he sees the elders worshiping and the angels, the angelic beings, all worshiping, to him it is a revelation. And by the way, we wonder how they could worship at this particular event. Well, because they know that it is God's going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. It's interesting, this past week, I was reminded of the first occurrence in our Bible of the word worship. If the book of Job is, and I believe it is, the first book that was ever written of the Bible, of the Old Testament, in the book of Job in chapter 1, we find Job who is attacked by Satan, basically, accused and attacked by Satan. And towards the end of that chapter, As three servants come back with devastating news, your farms have all been burned, your flocks have all been stolen, and then the last one comes, your family has been killed. All of this terrible news dumped on him on one thing. And the Bible tells us that Job said, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I'll go out. Blessed is the name of God." And he fell down and worshiped. How could that be? Because his true focus was on the person of God, the God whom he knew, and the plan of God, which he believed God is well able to accomplish. And beloved, that's where our focus needs to be. That's what God did for John. It's, you know, life is real and it can get pretty bad. But keep in mind that this is not the end of the story. Several years ago, I read about a guy who enjoyed reading mystery stories. But he had a plan of how, murder mysteries actually, he had a plan of how he'd read them. You know, you begin and it develops all the scene and all of this creepy stuff and terrible stuff. But he wouldn't go there when he first got the book. He'd go to the end of the book to see how it turned out. And he could see if it turned out okay, then he'd go to the front and he'd continue reading through. Well, we know the end of the story. Jesus Christ is going to come. And if it's true that these elders represent the church, our destiny, as it's confirmed in ample passages, but here illustrated, is to be in the presence of the Lord and to share his righteousness depicted by the white garments and to be rewarded for our faithfulness depicted by the crowns. How hard is that to take, eh? But it's true. because God's going to do it. Not me. I'm not going to do it. Pastor Brian's not going to do it for you. But Jesus Christ is going to do it. And to him belongs all glory and power and dominion and might. One story I want to share with you in closing. Back in 1636, during the time of the 30-year war, there was a German pastor. His name was Martin Rinkert. It is said that in 1 year, he buried 5,000 of his parishioners. That would average about 15 people a day. Horrible times. But he wrote a prayer, a thanksgiving prayer for his children in the midst of that sorrow and suffering. And this is the prayer that he wrote for his children. We have it in our hymnals. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices. Who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adore. For thus it was and is now and shall be forevermore. My question to you this morning, beloved, is do you know this God? To come to Jesus Christ in simple faith, believing that you as a sinner, Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sin. He died for your sin, was buried, and on the third day rose again because he satisfied the just demands of your sin. You come to him, trust him as your Savior, and you too will be able to know this God in a personal way and have the assurance that no matter what you're going through or what lies ahead will not be the end. The end will be in his presence, which the Bible says there is fullness of joy. And those of you who are here this morning and are Christians, I know the tears. God knows the tears. God knows what you're going through. As John, so may your focus be upon the Lamb, the standing Lamb, who was slaughtered, but who now stands, who is going to open the scrolls, who is going to break the seals, who is going to judge the wrong and establish the right. Let's pray. Father, this passage clearly identifies that your ways are not the ways of men. You are a God who delights in magnifying weakness to show where true power comes. Through trust in you, all of us can experience victory over the condemnation of sin, the very judgment of hell, which is our due, because of faith in Jesus Christ, which to the world looks so weak and yet is so powerful. Thank you for what Jesus has accomplished Thank you what your word tells us about him. Grant, Lord, that our faith would be strengthened by this testimony that John shared of who the Lamb is and what the Lamb has done. Redeemed us. Paid for us. And not only that, has made us a kingdom of priests. Now we have access into your very presence without shame. How blessed you are, God. How blessed we are. We pray that this day might be to you a day of receiving glory and honor. We pray that this day might be for us a day of boldness and courage. In spite of the difficulties that we face, help us to see your purposes are being realized, will be accomplished to your glory and honor. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.